Okay, I think it's running. Okay, so we're kind of winding down this study. We've been looking at what I would call, what I have called, the prophet of doctrine. We've covered a lot of material, and we're winding down here, or getting close to the end anyway, as far as topic. I will be out again next weekend. Greg Axe at Crest Bible Church asked me to preach. I don't know why, but he did, so pray for them. So I'll be gone again. But we'll finish up here in the next couple of weeks, and then we're gonna go into one of Paul's books in the New Testament, and get into some scripture again. Just expound some of the word there. But as we wrap this thing up, I just want to remind everybody our dispensational view of the Bible. It's kind of unusual in the majority of churches. I don't know how many the church, when I say majority, I don't know how many that would be. But I do know that if they're not Baptistic in their doctrine, they probably are not dispensational either. But even in a Baptistic church, not everybody is dispensational. So this theological position on the Bible, it comes with some challenges from other people that say that we hold an incorrect view of the Bible, an incorrect doctrinal view of the Bible, and nothing can be further from the truth. But if we don't know how to speak about it, if we don't really understand, especially against some of the challenges, then having a dispensational view, it's good internally, but how does that help externally? And so one of the ways that we're challenged, and that's what I want to focus on today, one of the ways that we're challenged about our dispensational view of the Bible is the accusation that we teach a different way of salvation in different dispensations. So we're gonna focus on that. We need to understand and be able to speak about salvation in every dispensation. How did people get saved in the Old Testament? Right? How did that happen? The accusation is that we teach a works-based salvation under the law, and we teach a faith-based salvation today. And so there's a difference, but that's not how God works. And so we want to keep all of these things straight. So let me just give you the definition again. You got a couple of blanks there. A dispensation. This helps really. Just if you keep this the definition in your mind when somebody challenges you, it's a distinguishable economy under which man bears the responsibility for the proper care and the administration and the outworking of God's purpose, mind, and will for all of mankind. So that's a kind of a long definition, but essentially the idea of dispensations is God is dealing with man in a different way, not in the way of salvation, but in the responsibility of man. And remember what I told you last time we were together, a couple of weeks ago, that every dispensation, God is trying to prove man that the way that man claims that he can get saved isn't going to make him saved. Isn't going to get him righteous, right? He's not going to be righteous by his innocence. You can't claim innocence. I'm innocent, so I should be righteous. You can't claim that. You can't claim, well, my conscience is going to keep me straight. No, you can't make that claim either.
The third word.
Yeah.
Outworking.
What are the first two?
Distinguishable. That's a big fancy word.
Yeah.
Distinguishable, that's like 12 syllables or something.
Yeah.
Responsibility.
Responsibility.
And the outworking of God's plan. So what that basically means is that God has a plan. Amen?
Amen?
God has a plan, right, for you, for the earth, for the universe, for all of creation. He has a plan. And he has you, as you are responsible to be available so that he can work through you to accomplish his plan. And he doesn't need you, but he wants you. He desperately, that's probably not a good word. He definitely wants you. He could do anything he wants. He could, as he spoke the worlds into creation. Right? He spoke and everything showed up. I mean, he could just say, you're all righteous. and you're no longer sinning, and now you have to love me. He could have said it that way, but he didn't. But he gave us a responsibility to work through some things, to allow him to work through us, to accomplish some things, which is his plan. So in every dispensation, God is proving to man that you can't keep your responsibilities. There's only one person that was able to keep the law. Who was that?
Jesus
Christ. So he's righteous because he was completely responsible for everything that God intended for him to do. Without hesitation, he was responsible. He met his responsibilities. But that's not the case for us because we fall in sin all the time. And so through the process of dispensational periods of time, God has shown mankind that there's no way to righteousness. There's no way a man can be righteous or holy, or there's no way for salvation. Ultimately, what he's trying to show you is there is no way for salvation other than through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the only way. And so the accusation that we get from other churches, regardless of their doctrinal view, is that our doctrinal view is wrong. Because you're telling somebody that they can get saved, that the Old Testament saints got saved by works. You know, they keep the law, they get saved. That's not true. I'll tell you about the law. We're going to go through all of that here in just a minute. So salvation, this is bottom line here right now. Salvation is and always has been the only singular way that is by God's grace given to those who believe in the death, burial, and resurrection. So there's only one way for that to happen. So we have to understand how that happens in the Old Testament, because they don't know who Jesus Christ is in the Old Testament. So we have to understand what's happening here. We have to be able to explain it. And so the other thing about dispensations, just on a lighter note, is that it really helps you kind of give an overview of the Bible. If you ever get a chance to talk to somebody and you're trying to explain to them what the Bible is all about, you can really just 7 points. Seven things, right? So before the fall, man was created in innocence, and then he fell. And after the fall, he was guided by his conscience. And then after conscience came government. After government came grace. And after grace, after government came law. And after law came grace. And then after all of that, Jesus came. And so that's pretty much a nice little outline. That's a quick overview because I got a lot of material to cover. But I just wanted to kind of give you that too, just to remind yourself of that. So let's talk about dispensations and the doctrine of salvation. We've got some ground rules that help us stay between the lines, right? They help us. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 is should be a pretty well-known verse for most people here. It says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed." And then what does it say after that? Anybody remember? Or rightly dividing the word of truth. So what does that mean, to the rightly dividing? So we have to segment it out to understand where things fall. And we use this especially when you're being discipled or you're going through discipleship too. Sometimes I'm sure Jeff will mention something along that line over the course of his study on Daniel. Brian mentions it all the time from the pulpit, that we had to rightly divide the Bible. We had to understand how to divide it up. The reason for that is because, these rules will give us some understanding of that, how to make sure this stuff doesn't happen. And in Romans 15, verse 4, Romans 15, 4 says, "Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Okay, so you may have heard it said that you can apply every verse in the Bible to you, right? You can, but you have to be in harmony with what that means, especially the ones that are written for you. So there's words that are written to you, and there's words that are written for you. Another way to say that is everything in the Bible is written for you, but not all of it is addressed directly to you. So, what does that actually mean then? How do we take that and put it into practice? What's going on there? So we have 5 rules. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time. I'll go into detail in the first one just to kind of give you a flow. But we have 5 rules that kind of help us stay within the boundaries of understanding how to divide the Scriptures up. The first rule says, do not take truth belonging to one part of the past and read it into another part of the past. Do not take what the Bible says in one part of the past and try to read it back into another part of the past. So here's an example for you. Almost everything in the four Gospels, right? We have four Gospels. Almost every one of those, almost everything in the four Gospels is the closing out. You may have heard this said before. Even though it's located in the New Testament, most of everything in the four Gospels is actually still technically Old Testament.
Yes. That's right.
Right?
Right.
It's all, I mean, up until the death of the testator, it's all Old Testament. Right? We didn't have to break out the will because he wasn't dead yet. But after he broke out the will, after his death, then we break out the new will and we look at it. Okay, so, for example, in Luke chapter 16 and verse 16, the Bible says in Luke 16, 16 that the law and the prophets were until John, meaning John the Baptist. The law and the prophets were until John. And since that time, the kingdom of God is preached and every man presseth into it. Okay, so that's kind of the time frame as the closing up, the transitioning away from the law and the prophets. And then when John came, he started preaching a message about a change that's coming. Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 16 and 17 say, "For where a testament is, there must also be of necessity the death of the testator. For a testament is not in force until after men are dead. Otherwise, there's no strength at all." Okay, so the Gospels are historically a transitional period. In fact, we actually refer specifically about the book of Matthew that it's a transitional book, and we have to be careful not to take our doctrine out of the book of Matthew. We can take doctrine, but not doctrine for the church. I want to be clear about that. Church understanding of the functioning of the church is not found in Matthew. Doctrine is found in Matthew. Doctrine is all throughout the Scripture. Paul wrote to Timothy that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. So everything is there for doctrine, but it's not written for you directly in every case. Okay, so when Jesus Christ was rejected, he became the mediator of a new covenant, which was not enforced until he died. So that was his purpose. So within the time frame of the Gospels, there's a period of proclaiming the gospel, the kingdom, and then there's a period of rejection of the kingdom. Partly, remember we talked when we went through the study on the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, we have to understand that there was a time when he came presenting it, and then there was a time when it was rejected and he took it away. And we went through all of that. And so, you cannot take truth pertaining to the proclamation period and read that into truth pertaining to the rejection period. So those are still past things. I mean, they're past as far as our time is concerned. Let me give you an illustration. Look at Matthew chapter 10. I want you to see there's a couple of words here in Matthew chapter 10 and Mark chapter 16. So we're just looking at an example of not taking the truth that's in one part of the past and read it back into another part of the past. Okay, so in Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, it says, talking about Jesus as he sent out his disciples. This is one of the first mission trips that they went on. He says, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles and into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Okay, so if we fail to divide rightly, literally this command is going to keep us from evangelizing Gentiles. I mean, if that's all we did, if we tried to reclaim that verse, then we wouldn't be able to go out and evangelize.
Only to the Jews.
To the Jews, right. But what he said in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15.
What about the scripture that says go out into the world?
That's Mark chapter 16 verse 15.
I'm having a little difficulty with the fact that with your statement that things are not for us in.
Well, I'm going to explain it.
Okay, never mind. Go ahead.
Okay.
Explain it.
So in Mark chapter 10 or Matthew chapter Mark chapter 16 verse 15. He says unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That's what you're saying. The scripture does say that, and it does. But if we don't rightly divide the scripture, we have a conflict. Because in one verse he says, "Go not," and the other verse he says, "Go ye." So we have to know how to divide. We have to understand we don't take certain things out of certain places and plug it into other places and try to make it fit, because it doesn't always fit. Never. And it, if and this is what happens with churches that don't rightly divide the scripture, or they fail to understand the dispensational application of the scripture, is they're plugging verses into, not specifically that verse, that was just an example, but they'll plug those verses, they'll extract them out and apply them in a wrong place. And it messes up everybody's doctrine, and they get all out of whack. So yeah, we are supposed to go, absolutely, to every creature. But if we took the verse in Matthew, then we would only be able to go to the Jew. Okay, so it's important that we rightly divide the Word of God. What a difference it makes, and how we approach the Gospels and the life of Jesus Christ when we understand that. Rightly dividing and not reading one part into another part solves 90% of people's misunderstanding of the Scripture. Rightly dividing solves 90%. Probably more than that. The first command was given in connection with the kingdom of heaven, and the second command, the go ye not and the go ye, they were given both to the king, and the kingdom had been rejected. That's why Matthew 10:5 says, go not, and Mark 16 says, go ye. Okay, the second rule, I'm not going to spend any time on the second or the third rule necessarily, but just give them real quickly. Do not take truth belonging to the past and read it into the present. Do not take truth that's in the past and read it into the present. So you can't take everything that's in the Old Testament and force it into the New Testament. And that's tied closely to rule number 3, which says, do not take truth belonging to the present and read it into the past. So you have these things that help us figure out, where do we need to divide the scripture at? How do we divide it appropriately? Is it written for you, or is it just written to you? Salvation is by grace through faith, and in every dispensation that's the truth. And we'll look at that here shortly. Even though people in the Old Testament had sins forgiven without reference to the cross. They didn't have sins. The cross wasn't even referenced in the Old Testament as far as how they got their sins forgiven. How were they supposed to get their sins forgiven? Bring a sacrifice. And so we're going to talk about that and tie these all together here. So we're saved by grace through faith in the finished sacrifice. And the Old Testament saints were saved through faith in a current sacrifice that in God's eyes. So they sacrificed an animal. And when God saw the animal sacrifice, he accepted that. But it wasn't like a finished work. Remember how Jesus Christ said, it's finished? Okay, so that their issue wasn't sacrificed, but or wasn't completely finished. Their sacrifice wasn't finished until later.
If we recall in Hebrews, obviously that's who it's specifically written to, that the writer says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, plural, forever, now sits at the right hand of God.
Amen. And we're going to talk about that verse here in just a minute as well, too. Let me go on to the last one, or not the last one, the fourth rule is, do not take truth belonging to the future and read it into the present. We have a problem sometimes with people taking prophetic stuff and trying to pour it back into current time frames. Literally, I'm not worried about 666 today. No. It doesn't bother me. I mean, it's kind of creepy a little bit, you know. I wouldn't want it on my license plate, but I'm not worried about it, you know, being or my debit card or anything like that, you know. So just, you know, because the 666 number, the mark on the forehead and on the right hand, that doesn't become really an effect until the tribulation, right? And so I'm not going to take stuff that's in the future and try to make it the past or the present. And the fifth rule, which we don't have time to mention, is do not take truth belonging to the future and read it into another part of the future either. So these are kind of guidelines that help us to understand a few things. So within these guidelines, we had to understand where the dispensations break apart or separate, and how we understand how God is working through them. So dispensations, do not teach various ways of salvation. They just do not. So some of the attacks that you may in your in your journeys come across something like this, if you get into a conversation, I don't know where you would get into a conversation about this, but I'm just trying to think of a good illustration. Maybe you go to one of those Japanese steakhouses and you're sitting around a table and there's a whole bunch of people and you say, hey, he's dividing up the shrimp. Let me tell you about how the Bible's divided. I don't know. It's a great way to think about that. Anyway, I don't know why. I really don't know why. Okay, so anyway, here's a couple of the attacks that you get. They charge that we're teaching a works-based salvation in the Old Testament and grace-based salvation in the New. The reason that they attack us this way is because of the terms we use. Sometimes we, trying to do a good thing, we kind of put ourselves at a disadvantage. For example, what is this dispensation that we're currently in today? Grace. What was the dispensation before grace?
Law.
So you see, just in those names, okay, we're looking at some difference here. They twist the teaching. Remember, we talked about there's a steward in every dispensation, and that steward fails a test. Fails in his responsibility, and so they say, "Well, see, if you have to pass a test, that's a work." But we're not talking about salvation. We're just talking about, are you meeting the responsibility? What is your relationship with the Lord and meeting your responsibility? So we talked about all of those things already. In fact, they even reject our teaching that in each economy is about a relationship, or each dispensation is about a relationship. Dispensations themselves have nothing to do with how men are saved. Dispensations are how God is dealing with man's responsibility for doing what they're supposed to do. So let me give you some fundamental assertions about salvation and how, where it comes and how it fits in every dispensation. So the first one is the basis of salvation and dispensation in every dispensation is the death of Christ. The requirement for salvation in every dispensation is faith. There's got to be faith. The object of faith in every dispensation is God. Now, the content of your faith does change. So their faith in the Old Testament, their faith was in the sacrifices. Our faith is in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So the faith does change, but there still needs to be faith. Law never justifies a sinner nor sanctifies a believer, because law is not purposed as a means for receiving eternal life. The law was never given as a purpose in the way of purposing life or eternal life. The law was given for a different reason than that. Too many times we think that law is there just for getting life or so if you keep the law you get eternal life. That's not true. You can keep the law and not have any faith in anything. So we'll talk about that some more. Adam, for example, saw the coat of skins and understood death, but he did not see the cross, he did not see Calvary, and he did not see Christ. He saw an animal die in Genesis chapter 3. He didn't really fully understand what was happening, but he knew that God didn't kill him at that moment. Right? Physically, anyway. And then the seventh one is that there's two sides to what's going on in every dispensation. There's that which we see, and there's that which God sees. And we have to realize that God is working in all of this. And it's not just how we get to God, it's how God sees what's happening. Just like, for example, you're all believers. Every one of you are a child of God, born again. And when God looks down at you, what does he see?
Christ.
He sees Christ. So it's what he sees. You and I, we still see ourselves as sometimes vile and corrupted and sinful and imperfect and all of that. But God says, I don't see you that way anymore. Just thankful that God doesn't see us that way, because if I had to be the judge of myself or you had to be the judge of me to get me into heaven, nobody would go to heaven. So it's how God sees things. Okay, so grace and law, the difference really ultimately is about grace and law. Another accusation that we would have to deal with is the claim that there's an apparent reversal of what God was doing at the time of Exodus chapter 20. So what happened in Exodus chapter 20 was they came to Mount Sinai, right? That was when they left Egypt. They pulled up at Mount Sinai, and they had a question asked to them. I'm going to give you a law, and if you'll obey the law, I'll be your God, and you can be my people. And they said, okay, we'll obey the law. And he gave them the law. Did that change grace that was there before? Did he back up from what he was doing? No, he didn't. So it's typically a charge is that there was grace before the law, and then he came and gave the law, and now there's law, and there's no more grace again. Because, you know, we can see, like for the example of Adam and Eve, it's pretty gracious of God not to kill him on the spot, right? It was pretty gracious of God not to kill Noah and his three sons, right? Because in fact, it even says about Noah that Noah found grace in his sight. So, but then we get the law after Noah. So did we do away with grace? Is God like, okay, here's grace. Oh, wait, let's do law. No, let's do grace. Is God that kind of person? That's the accusation that people think about what you believe about the Bible. But that's not how God works. God is working with grace throughout the entire thing. He's forming. So there at Mount Sinai, when God gave the law, he did not do away with grace. Instead, what he did was he enhanced what he was doing with Israel. He expanded what he was doing. Because what happens at Mount Sinai is he's forming them into a nation. They're not a nation yet. There's untold numbers of them in Egypt, and they all came out at the Exodus out of Egypt. But they're not a nation yet. So he's forming them into a nation. And one of the ways that he formed them into a nation was to give them a sense of rule and to give them what I would call a code of conduct. And that code of conduct did several things for them. So if you think about what is the law's purpose, here's five things for the law. First, that it made Israel famous. Think about that. A God giving people law. How does the Romans and the Roman mythology and Greek mythology, how do they think about their gods? Cruel, vindictive, vengeful, mean, arrogant. You never know what you're supposed to do because the gods never tell them what to do. So this God, the living God, he gave them a rule. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, "Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear of these statutes and say." See, they hear of the law and they say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? That's crazy, isn't it? They're looking at, so he's saying, I'm going to give you the law, and the people, all these other nations around you, they're going to look at you and they're going to, wow, God, a living, true God gave them law. And they can call upon him. And there's a relationship. That's amazing. That was one of the reasons for the law.
I think that some of the Jews think that was a marriage contract on Mount Sinai with the law.
I've heard that before, too.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's probably outside of the scope of here right now. So.
Oh, I think so.
Yeah. But relationship. But God, it is said of the relationship between God and Israel, that Israel was his wife. So whether that was the marriage contract, I don't know. But it does say that Israel and God are separated or divorced at this point in time, and they'll come back together again. Okay, so the second thing that it did for Israel, it was an act of grace. So he didn't take away grace. He actually gave them more grace. Galatians chapter 4, verse 24 says, "Which things are an allegory for these are the two covenants, one the one from Mount Sinai, which gendered bondage, which is Agar." And he goes on and he talks in Galatians about the fact that grace was given specifically because of the law. It also, number three, it turns Israel's reliance away from the flesh and towards God. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, it says, "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up as wings of up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." It gave them the reason to quit looking at themselves and to look at what God is doing. Isn't that what God wants you and I to do as well? He wants all of us to pay attention to what he's doing, not what we're doing. Focus on him and not on us. And number four, the law was a gift. back again in Deuteronomy 8, verse 18. He says, "But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers as it is this day." So it was a gift. And then the last thing Paul talked about, Paul even taught that the law was never intended to annul any part of the Abrahamic covenant, which was given before the law. But the law was given to show transgressions until Christ. He says in Galatians 3:17, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect." So that promise didn't change. That gracious promise that he gave to Abraham didn't change. It's still in effect. We didn't lose anything by going to the law. So in every sense, the law was an act of God's grace leading Israel to Christ. In fact, the law is built upon grace. We never think about it that way, though, right? We think, well, you just got to keep the law. There's a work thing. You got to keep the law. But it's actually built upon grace. And Galatians 3:19 says, "Wherefore then serveth the law?" What is the purpose of the law, Paul says? Where serveth the law? "It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promises were made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." So he gave us the law in order for us to understand what he's doing by grace. He gave them, gave Israel. See how much time I got left here. I can't remember if it's in your notes, so I'm going to see if I'm going to skip over this part. Yeah, we'll just skip over that. Okay, so the relation of the law and grace and salvation. So remember, we talked about some fundamental assertions. You can go back and look at those as I gave you those. So there's a difference. There's a difference between the basis of salvation and the content of revelation. So what do I mean by revelation? What is revelation? When we talk about revelation, what is that? When it comes to God and the Bible and everything, it's what is God revealing, unveiling, exposing? In the Bible, there's another word it's that word revelation is used 10 times. It basically means to uncover, to unveil, as you said, to disclose, and so. God didn't disclose everything. We talked about before that idea of God progressing his revelation through the scripture a little bit at a time. Did I talk about that in this class? Okay, good. I got stuff going on with HBI. I can't even remember where I'm at. The basis of salvation never changes, but the content of revelation does change. The basis is grace. It's always been grace. So salvation is always by the grace, but God did not always reveal his grace in the same manner. That's the difference between the dispensations. He didn't always show reveal how he was going to do things exactly the same. Paul wrote about God revealing mysteries. Remember, we talked about the mysteries. That's one of the reasons we went through that. And they're called mysteries because in the Old Testament, they couldn't see them. They didn't even recognize them. And he talked about how God brought him to come to know Christ from the Old Testament. You ever think about what Paul did? So Paul got saved. He was a rabbi. He knew that he had the Old Testament memorized. And after Jesus Christ resurrected and all the way, you know, those Christians, and they were becoming more and more. And so he got letters from the Pharisees to go and persecute the Christians. He even talked about how he told Timothy, he says, "I was before a blasphemer," and he would persecute and kill and put in prison. And then when he got saved, and what did he have to do? What did he have that he could study to try to understand what God had just done to his life? He had the Old Testament. He didn't have the New. He still had the Old Testament. And he wrote in Ephesians 3:3 about that. He says, "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery." So it's all there in the Old Testament. It's just that they didn't see it quite the way Paul saw it, because now Paul could see it through the lens of Jesus Christ. And he could understand some things. And he said in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15, "When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen." And then he said, "Immediately I conferred with not with flesh and blood." And he said, Basically, he spent 3 years studying out the Old Testament again to re-understand everything that he thought he knew.
That sounds like it would be like Isaiah 53 and the psalmist, Psalm 22, I believe, where he's talking about the the inequity of it all is laid upon mm-hmm. him. And it's all there.
It's all there. Until you read it, you don't know it.
Yeah.
Some of those that would oppose our the view of the dispensations, they'll take John chapter 1, verse 17, and they'll say, see here, this is where your problem is. It says, but the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. They'll try to say that grace wasn't in the Old Testament, but just as we already said, with people like Noah, obviously with David, you know, that the sheer mercies of David, you know, that was grace. And so the law revealed grace. The law actually revealed the grace. All those verses mean, that like John chapter 1, verse 17, is that God fully revealed his grace in his Son. And what grace was revealed in the Old Testament? He did reveal grace in the Old Testament, but it was like a drop in the bucket compared to everything, all the grace that he showed in the New Testament. Not that he didn't reveal, it's not that grace wasn't there, it just wasn't revealed in this magnitude like he was in the New Testament.
And we can't. Mercy and grace are not synonymous.
They're like two sides of God's love for us. Because of his grace, his forgiveness, because the word can be translated as forgiveness as well. God's forgiveness or his grace was given to us, and he showed mercy on us by giving us his grace. So they're two sides of the same action, basically. Let's see where I'm at here. It's completely biblical to say the means of eternal life was by grace, while the means of, in the Old Testament, temporal life or physical life was by the law. So what happened with somebody that didn't keep the law, didn't keep the sacrifices, they were basically expelled. And they lost that association with God. They were cast out in some way. I can't remember the verses right now. I'm trying to remember, but I don't remember the verse I was looking at last night about that. But anyway, let me go on. Scripture is plain that people were saved by grace even during the law. They weren't saved by the law. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So Paul's really clear here. The law didn't save anybody. 2 Corinthians 3, 6, who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not by the letter, but by the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. So the purpose of the sacrifices then, because you got to connect the sacrifices. You got to understand what God is doing with the sacrifices to understand how all of this ties together, what I'm talking about. The law instituted a code of conduct, as I use that phrase, a code of conduct that when broken, what was supposed to happen when somebody in the Old Testament, just your typical average everyday Israelite, he broke the law, what was he supposed to do? He was supposed to bring a sacrifice. So that led the offender to face-to-face need to offer sacrifices for the forgiveness of sin. And those sacrifices, we've looked at this, it's been a few years, but we went through all the sacrifices, right? We went through each one of those and how they were a picture of a portion of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the law, through those sacrifices, contained a direct message of Jesus Christ, which allowed for a person's sacrifice to be accepted as an atonement. Jesus Christ is our atonement, but the sacrifices were an atonement for them. In fact, that word atonement is used over 80 times in the Old Testament. You know how many times it's used in the New? One time. 80 times in the Old Testament, because God is trying to make clear to everybody in the Old Testament that the sacrifices are an atoning action. And then there's only one time in the New Testament, and that atonement is Christ. And so when you compare the two together, Christ is the atonement, but the sacrifices were an example of what the atonement would be. The word atonement is what they needed to pay attention to. that message of Christ, although not seen or understood while they were doing the sacrifices, it's there. It's there, and what it's doing ultimately is it's pointing to a greater sacrifice that will come. In the Old Testament, there was never a hint, and this is important as we get to come up to the end of this thing here. There's never a hint in the Old Testament that the offerer had to possess an ounce of worthiness or a shred of understanding of the significance of the sacrifices in order to be atoned for his sin. It was purely the work of the sacrifice that was happening. He was atoned because of the sacrifice, not because of who he was in the presentation of his sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 9, as Bob pointed out, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13 says, "For the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh." Now pause for that just a minute. Listen to that again. "If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, if that's sanctified, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So the sacrifice of the blood of the bulls and goats and heifers, that was okay. Christ is so much better. And that's why he said in Hebrews chapter 10, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." So they didn't take away their sins, but they were still atoned for. They were still replaced. So the sacrifices in the Old Testament are bringing people to an understanding that there's something greater. They got saved by keeping those things. They not in the work of it, but in the understanding of what their significance pointed to. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 is clear that they were ignorant of all the sacrifices and what it represented. But he also credited, Paul did, God's forbearance in remitting their sin. He said in in Romans chapter 3 verse 25, he said, "When God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God." So it was God that allowed that to happen. It was God that brought those son of things to fruition. And so the salvation that they received was simply because their sins were atoned for by the work of the salvation of, or by the work of the sacrifice of those animals, not by what they did to do the work that they did to sacrifice, but in the sacrifice itself was their salvation.
So does that mean that for those folks, then, that they will be judged, they'll have judgment for their sins, because their sins were not washed away.
Their sins were washed away by the shed blood of Jesus Christ.
The Old Testament?
Yes.
Okay.
So just think about it. So
how can their blood be washed away by Jesus Christ?
Because they didn't go to heaven when they died.
Right.
Where did they go?
It was paradise.
They went to paradise. Then what happened after Jesus Christ died? He went to paradise. And then what did he do? He led captivity captive.
Yeah.
Gave gifts unto men. What was the gift that he gave?
Himself.
Life. And he took them all to heaven. That's how they got there. So they couldn't go to heaven because Christ hadn't died on the cross yet, but they were saved. So they weren't in hell, but they were saved. They were saved by God's grace. And it wasn't the work that got them saved. It wasn't the effort to sacrifice the animal. It wasn't the strength that they needed to go catch the animal and drag it to the altar and slit its throat and drain its blood. It wasn't any of that. It was by God's grace that they did anything, it was simply by his grace that they all got saved.
And that fact that they had faith.
They had faith that if I did this, God would receive me back.
Mm-hmm.
That was the faith that's required. So their faith was that's why I said earlier in the assertions, was that the content of the faith was different in the Old Testament than it is the New. Their faith was in the work of the sacrifice, but God knew that the work of the sacrifice represented, let me rephrase that, they knew that their faith was in the sacrifice, not the work of the sacrifice, but in the sacrifice. But God knew from his view that that sacrifice represented the atonement that would come in Christ.
Becoming
Messiah would save them. And so, so when we talk about dispensations, we're not talking about how they get saved. Everybody in the Old Testament, New Testament, all the way across, as saved by God's grace, purely and simply. But what was their faith in? Their faith was always in the work, I can't remember the passage right now. I think Peter wrote it, but I can't remember. I don't even remember who wrote it, but from faith to faith. And there's a measure of faith given. You need to look up that verse that talks about a measure of faith. And so that measure of faith, they didn't have the same measure of faith that we had today. They had a little bit of faith, but their faith was what was directed through that sacrifice, where our faith is directed through that sacrifice. So they had the sacrifice of an animal. We had the sacrifice of Christ. Our faith is still in the sacrifice, just like theirs is, but we had a greater faith because we have the actual sacrifice. And the sacrifice of all of those different animals, the trespass offering, the sin offering, the meat offering, I can't remember all of them right now.
Is that Romans 5:3, the measure of faith?
I don't know. I have to look it up. Somebody look it up.
This is what I have. For I say, through the grace given to me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith.
Okay. So there's a measure of faith that God has given to every man, including the Old Testament. All those, he gave a measure of faith. That measure of faith was what the sacrifices accomplished. So the purpose of the law was not salvation. Don't keep the law, you'll be saved. No. The purpose of the law was to drive them to, when they failed to keep the law, to drive them to the sacrifice. And when they got to the sacrifice, they would find atonement. And that would point them ultimately to Christ. They didn't see Christ, but that the sacrifices, this is where the leadership, the Pharisees and all of those guys, the high priests, this is where they failed to teach their people properly. Because they should have known. They should have understood what was happening. They talk about the Messiah's coming. They thought it was a political venture, not a spiritual venture. And so the law didn't save them. Well, if you keep the law, you don't have to sacrifice. If I do everything right, if I work hard, I'm good. And that's what the young man told Jesus Christ. I've kept all the law. He said, well, have you done this and done this? Oh, yeah. Okay, well, now do this. And he said, I can't do that. All right, give all your riches to the poor, he said. Oh, I went away sad. You know, so right there he knew that he's not, he didn't have the right faith. His faith was in his work, not in the sacrifice.
And each time, this may be semantics, but faith in God, but it was through sacrifice.
Yeah.
Always their trust and faith in God. It's just how that is.
Yeah, the basis of salvation is the death of Christ. The requirement of salvation is faith, and the object of faith is God in every dispensation. So that helps kind of keep this straight. So when we're talking about dispensations, we're not talking about different ways of salvation. We're talking about different ways that God proved man irresponsible and that could not keep his own righteousness.
And yet with the sacrifices, there is an element of works there, that because you are doing something to evoke God.
Yeah, but you didn't get saved because you did it. You got saved because of what that sacrifice was for. You got saved in faith in the sacrifice, not in the effort of your work.
People use the same argument. If you prayed, it was an act of faith.
Yeah.
I'm not sure to say. To me, when I read the Old Testament, that's not what comes through to me, is that they had faith in the sacrifice. It's that they were doing a certain thing to evoke God's grace, his forgiveness.
But that would put salvation by works then.
Right.
But it's not. It's salvation by grace.
They have faith that by offering that sacrifice, it would atone for their sins and reestablish their relationship with God. Mm-hmm. Right?
Well, it's like a lot of times, even today, where people have a mental knowledge of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but they've never made him their personal Savior. Mm-hmm. They're not saved just because they know that he did what he did. They're saved when they accept what he did. Mm-hmm. But the when they accept is actually challenged even today, as that's a work.
Right. Uh-huh.
Even the fact that you had to mentally assent to that is a work, and that's not the case. A work is actually expending energy to accomplish something that you said, what the accomplishment of what I did is what makes me right. That's what works are.
Yeah.
It's I expended energy to accomplish something, and what I accomplished is what now makes me righteous. But that's not what they did with the sacrifices. The sacrifices were there to atone, specifically atone for their sin. I don't remember where it's in my notes now. Flip the page. Let me go back to that verse. Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 4. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. What should be accepted? Not the animal, but the animal's sacrifice. That animal's death is the atoning portion of that. Not him putting his hand on that and slicing his throat. That's not the atoning part. That animal's death is the atoning part. So it's not splitting hairs either. It's trying to truly understand the difference between a work and grace. Because if I had to, if just by slicing his throat, I'm saved. That's a work, and that now my faith is in myself, what I did, and not in what God did. It's subtle, but it's really not subtle. When you see it for what it actually is, that verse, and there, like I said, there's 80 different places where the Bible in the Old Testament talks about an atonement. And you look, just go through and look at all of those, and you'll see just a few of them really compare that it's the sacrifice that's the atonement. It's not the work of the sacrifice, it's the atonement.
That verse right before the passage of Hebrews that I quoted says, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin."
Mm-hmm.
And that was the reason that Jesus was so upset when he went into the temple and he found all these money changers, and they were taking gold coins and copper coins or whatever and saying, "Well, you just bought this dove and it will be sacrificed." Come on, go to my pocket and I'll bring it back next week.
So it is a this is why dispensation, the idea of dispensation, can be challenged, or has been for a long time challenged, as it talks about different ways of salvation. Just because, well, they had the faith in the doing of the sacrifice, but it's not the doing; it's the actual sacrifice that their faith needed to be in. So, so that would be simply, well, if their faith was, well, I just go, okay, I did a sin, I'll go kill an animal, and then I'm good. They didn't get saved by that.
I don't disagree with that. With the talk of people being righteous and with the emphasis on works in the New Testament, to me, a lot of it, and I'm not sure how much, but it just seems like all of what they were doing was not because they knew that, just all of them, that the sacrifice would atone for their sin. It was to be doing something that they thought would make them right with God.
And that may be I'll finish with this. That may be in a general sense that maybe many of the people that offered those sacrifices misunderstood what they were doing, and unfortunately, they probably ended up passing off into an eternal separation from God, because the Scripture says you kill the animal, and the sacrifice of that animal makes atonement for you. So they had the Old Testament Scripture, but they were not taught correctly. And just like even today in the church today, people who are not taught correctly misapply things like baptism. Well, I got to get baptized to be saved, and so they make baptism a work of salvation, and it's not, because what the Scripture says, they have access to the Scripture, but they either misapply it, misunderstand it, or it's been mistaught. And just the same thing in the Old Testament. They may have come there thinking, well, if I do this work, I'm going to get saved. But that's not how God presented it. And that's a misunderstanding of their understanding. So to think that. So that might have happened. And unfortunately, that's where it's incumbent upon us, where the Bible says, "Too much is given and much is required." So we have We have the full scripture here. We have everything that we understand. We have the whole counsel of God in the Bible. And so we should teach the Bible correctly. Because if we don't, we're going to possibly help somebody make it all the way to hell.
Mm-hmm.
Bob?
That makes us realize just how stunning a statement John the Baptist made of Jesus when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," because they understood lamb as being a sacrificial animal.
Mm-hmm.
And then it says, you know, just in fact, I'm here in John chapter 1, verse 37, and two of the disciples of John immediately met the following of John and followed the Lamb.
And that's probably why a lot of people, all of a sudden the light clicked on, and they began to follow him, because now they wanted what was really offered in the true atonement.
Yeah.
And of course, the Pharisees didn't want anything to do with that, because they had control over everybody on the work part. So let's pray. We're 5 minutes over. Good conversation. If you want to continue that, we can certainly do it via email or whatever, or just conversation. But let's pray and we'll be done. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for the evidence, Lord, that we have in Scripture. And I know it's a complicated topic for discussion, Lord, but it doesn't get talked about enough in churches today. And that the reality of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of your Son Jesus Christ is so important. And it never changed from day one till today. It's always been the same. And we pray, Father, that you'd help us to fully understand it, even if we're making mistakes right now today, Lord. I pray that you would correct us and guide us and direct us. In Jesus' name, amen.